shining a light to the nations.
Well, shalom, everyone. This is Bill Cloud. I want to welcome you to Returning to Our Roots. We have been, in the previous program, spending a lot of time trying to understand the characteristics and the identity of the righteous seed. And so now we're going to begin to turn our attention to understanding the characteristics and the identity of the serpent's seed. Because really, there's only one good seed, and as we've shared with you in times past, that is identified in Scripture as a people, the covenant people of God that He calls Israel, which includes those of us who are believers in the Messiah, Yeshua. And so, again, there's only this one good seed, and then there's the other seed. If you will, the wheat, and then there's the tare, where we're going to look at the characteristics of the tare, the serpent's seed. Now, when I say serpent's seed, I want to make this very clear at the outset. We are not suggesting that the serpent's seed is because of some physical relationship. In other words, there are a lot of people, well, I shouldn't say a lot of people, there are some people who have taught in times past and even currently that Cain was the result of a physical relationship between Eve and the serpent. That is not what I believe, and that is not what we're going to be discussing. What we mean is, by the serpent's seed, is the same thing when we talk about God's seed. God's seed, His people, are those who have received His word. Well, when it comes to the serpent's seed, I'm going to suggest to you, and we're going to read some scripture here, that the serpent's seed are those who have received the adversary's word. So let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and read what the Scripture has to say as we begin to develop these things. He says, beginning in verse 9, that whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so this text makes it very clear that those who do not practice righteousness, well, what is righteousness? Quite simply, it's doing what is right. And how do we know what is right? Well, that's the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what is right, what is wrong, what is clean, what is unclean, what is holy, and what is profane. And so all of those who accept God's Word, which is a seed, His seed is in His people. And so they bear the fruit of that seed. They produce righteous fruit. But all of those who do not do righteousness, it's because they have rejected God's word, and by default they have received another seed. That is the adversary's seed. And again, that is the adversary's word. So when they reject God's word or God's seed, they embrace, internalize, by default, the adversary's seed. And so they'll begin to produce the fruit of that seed. In Cain's case, it was murder, it was lying, it was all these kinds of things. And according to the Scripture, who is the murderer from the beginning? Who is the father of lies? According to John chapter 8, verse 44, of course, that's the adversary. So what did Cain do? Cain began to manifest the fruit of his father. Not Adam, but his father, the adversary. And the adversary is Cain's father not because of a physical relationship between the serpent and the woman, but because Cain received, embraced, internalized the adversary's seed, the adversary's word. If God's seed is his word, then I suggest to you that the adversary's seed is his word. And what is the adversary's word? It is a mixture of truth and falsehood. It's a mixture of the holy and the profane. Because every effective lie, if you think about it, is always going to contain a measure of truth. We as believers don't typically fall for something that is blatantly and obviously wicked. However, there are believers who will fall for things that sound plausible, that seem to be true, and never recognize the falsehood that has been mixed in with it. So this is what I believe the adversary's seed is. And so once again, just to kind of summarize this, what we just read in 1 John chapter 3 says this, and I'm going to paraphrase it. This is how you know who God's seed, God's children are, because they have His Word in them, and they are manifesting the fruit of that Word by doing what God said to do, or not doing what God said don't do. But when you know what is truth, when you can identify who God's people are, then that means you can also identify who the adversary's people are, because they have the adversary's seed in him. Cain, who was of that wicked one, is one of the first to express and manifest the fruit of the adversary's seed. And that's why he is of the wicked one. Once again, not because there was some physical relationship between the woman and between the serpent, but because Cain, remember the story, rejects God's admonition to do what is right. He rejects God's word. He rejects God's seed. And when he does that, he embraces the adversary's seed. So the children of the wicked one are those who have the wicked one's seed, his word. And his word is typically truth mixed with falsehood. He deceives by presenting himself as something that is good, but he always conceals the lie, or he tries to conceal the lie. And so this is why the Creator, from cover to cover in the Bible, admonishes his people, do not mix the holy with the profane. Do not mingle what is clean with what is unclean. Because when you mix these two things together, that's when you have corruption, and corruption leads to death. And this is what the adversary uses throughout the Bible and throughout history to seduce God's people into destruction. So when God, in the very beginning in Genesis 3, placed enmity between the woman and between the serpent and between their two respective seeds, he did that for a reason. Because he did not want the sons of God, his children, those who had his pure and holy seed in them, his word, he didn't want them to go and mixing that with something that was unclean, something that was falsehood, something that was profane. And so he placed that enmity between the two. They're not supposed to get along. They're not supposed to coexist with one another. And so then, in Luke chapter 3, Adam is called the Son of God. It traces the lineage of the Messiah all the way back to Adam. And when we get back to Adam, we see that Adam was called the Son of God. But what did the Son of God do in the very beginning? He ate of the mixed tree. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, these two polar opposites. And when he ate of this mixed tree, that's when he corrupted himself. That's when he fell, and that's what led to his exile and his ultimate death, because he took what was holy and he mixed it with what was profane. He took that clean and he mixed it with unclean. And this is how the adversary has always worked. Later on, we see in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 6, that you've got another group of people who are called the sons of God. And what did they do? They begin to mingle with the daughters of men, and the result of this was that God repented that he had even made man. In fact, let's read from Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, what I want you to see here is everything that we just read and that's described about these days leading up to the flood and to the ark and all those things. All this corruption and what's described there, it actually begins by telling us that the sons of God mingled with the daughters of men. And I think we've alluded to this in times past and talked about what I believe the sons of God are and aren't. But what we want to focus on here is that the sons of God are supposed to represent what is holy, those who are His children, those who have His seed in them. That's what 1 John 3 says. You know who His children are, that is God's children, who His seed are, because His seed is in them. His word is in them. And they manifest that word by doing righteousness, by doing what is right. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, we have the sons of God, presumably having His seed in them. But what did they go and do? They mingled with the daughters of men. And when they mingled with the daughters of men, if you read in Genesis 6, then we see this evil thought. We see this corruption taking place. And it's very interesting that it all happens, or it's all focused upon, I should say, what the sons of God did. Because, you see, Adam, who was called Son of God in Luke chapter 3, in the genealogy of the Messiah, is the first one to mingle the holy with the profane. In Genesis 6, what do we have? The sons of God, those who would represent what is clean and what is holy, mingling with what is corrupt and what is considered profane. And that is what led to global corruption, the mixing of holy and profane. It didn't just affect their families, in other words. It didn't just affect those around them, but it ended up affecting the entire world. Here is what the scripture says in Genesis 6, beginning at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. By the way, that word is chamas for violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, I won't get into the details of this because we would take us off really what I want to talk about. But, you know, there's a lot of people that believe in Genesis 6, it's really emphasizing fallen angels mating with human women, producing a race of giants, and that's what corrupted everything, and that's why we had the flood of Noah. But we just read in these two verses that it was because all flesh corrupted their way upon the earth that led to this global corruption, that led to the very earth itself, the planet, being corrupted. Now, here's my point. It doesn't say anything about fallen angels corrupting the earth. It says flesh corrupting the earth. But notice how all of this came about and what initiated it. It wasn't what the corrupt people were doing, per se. It was what the sons of God did in mingling the holy with the profane that led to this global corruption. I've said this many times, and I'll say it again. The Bible, by and large, is not a book that is directed at the world. And by that I mean it is not a book where God is speaking primarily to the world. If you read it, the Bible is a book where God is speaking primarily to His people. And what is that message to His people? To quit acting like the world. To the wheat, He says, quit acting like the tares. Be a separate, set apart people. Once again, He placed enmity between the woman and the serpent and their two respective seeds because He knows that to mix these two things together leads to corruption, and corruption leads to death. And He's not about death. He's the God of the living. And so He wants His people to live. And to live, they must honor and respect this boundary that He's established that keeps what is holy separated from what is profane. Those things that are clean separated from those things that are unclean. Because when you mix them together, you're going to end up with corruption. And this is exactly what was going on in the beginning. And so in the beginning, here's what we learn. That the righteous seed is not to be unequally yoked with the other seed. You know, Paul talks about or raises the question, you know, why does light want to mix with darkness? Why do those things that pertain to Messiah want to be mixed with those things that pertain to Belial? He tells us, do not be unequally yoked. He's not necessarily or exclusively talking about marriages here. He's really saying, although it could include that, but he's really saying, if I am of that good seed, if I have God's seed, God's word personified in the Messiah, in me, and I'm living according to His instructions, if I'm doing what is right, doing righteousness, then why do I want to mix with those things that are unholy? Why do I want to mingle with those things that are corrupt? Because you're not going to pull them up to where you are. Most likely, they're going to pull you down to where they are. That's the way it has always worked. Years ago, my wife and I were youth pastors. And to kind of express this point, we did a little demonstration where we would choose a big football player type and a little petite girl. And we'd bring a chair to the front of the room. And what we wanted to do was stand the big football player up in the chair, the petite girl on the floor. And the idea here was that the big football player, the strong spiritual person, if you will, was supposed to pull the petite girl up into the chair where he was. But in reality, here's what always happened. She ended up pulling him down to where she was. And the point of that demonstration was, when we think that we can be a light to the world by acting like the world, we end up being mixed with the world. We end up being absorbed into the world, and we end up coexisting with the world, and this is what leads to corruption. What I've just described to you folks is the very tactic that the adversary uses. God says don't mix and mingle, but that's exactly what the adversary wants to do, and from the beginning has seduced the sons of God to do. But as we see in Genesis 6, God always has a remnant. And in Genesis 6, in the beginning, that remnant was Noah. It says in Genesis 6, verse 9, that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now that word that's translated just man in English, in Hebrew, it's the word tzaddik. And I want to show you that Hebrew word. It's tzaddik, dalit, yud, kuf. And we read from right to left. Tzaddik. And it is translated righteous, doing what is right. And the point here is that in the midst of all this coexistence and tolerance and mixing and mingling, God always has a righteous remnant. Noah was righteous. Abel is called righteous, tzaddik. Abraham was called righteous, tzaddik. God always has a remnant. Now it says of Noah that he was also perfect in his generations. That Hebrew word, I want to show you that one, is tamim. And tamim is tav mem yud mem. Tamim means undefiled, not mixed, without spot is how it's also defined for us. Without spot, without blemish. And so what we see here is in this culture of coexistence, in the beginning, there was a remnant who was doing what was right. There was a remnant that was walking according to the Word of God and who had not defiled themselves, who had not mixed and mingled with the world, and so was tamim, without spot and without blemish. So we have that example in the beginning. And those are the people that in the end of days, the adversary is going to go after. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, 17, he pursues, goes after with great wrath the remnant of her seed. God always has a righteous remnant, those that are without spot. And so let's read what Paul has to say about this particular concept in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Here's what Paul says. Messiah also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, Paul, we need to keep in mind, was not a New Testament scholar, because when Paul writes this letter to the congregation at Ephesus, there is no New Testament. And so he talks about how that the people of God are going to be sanctified, set apart by the washing of the water of the Word. And so what does that tell me? That he was saying that the way we are set apart and the way we walk righteous in righteousness and the way that we walk in holiness without spot, without blemish, to be tamim, as is describing Noah in the beginning, is we have to be sanctified by the Word. Because the Word of God, His seed, is what tells us what's right and what's wrong, what's clean, what's unclean, what's holy, what's profane. Think of it this way. Again, Paul's talking about the Word of God, and at that point in time, there's no New Testament. So obviously, he's talking about what we would call the Old Testament. Think about this. We have grown up in a culture, and I mean a believing culture, a Christian culture, that by and large has taken the position that anything left of Matthew, in other words, anything Old Testament, has nothing to do with us. That doesn't apply to us anymore. And so think of how subtly and how craftily the adversary has removed from God's people the rule book, the book that tells us what God considers to be clean and unclean. And so if we don't know the rules, if we don't know what God considers to be clean or what God considers to be unclean, guess what we end up doing? Mixing and mingling things that are clean with those things that are unclean. That's the way the adversary works. It's the way he's always worked. But the Messiah is coming for a group. He's coming for a church. He's coming for a bride. I'm going to use this word. He's coming for a remnant that Paul says are to be holy, set apart, and without spot or blemish, undefiled, that is to say, who have not mixed. And so he always has a remnant. Throughout history, there's always been that remnant who have come out of that mixed and mingled way of thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, here's what Paul has to say to this issue. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that's what God says to His people. Come out and be a separate people. Again, in the beginning, He established enmity between the woman and the serpent, between their two respective seeds, for a reason. Because He doesn't want His people to be blemished. He doesn't want His people to be mixed and mingled with the ways of the world or the mindset of the world. And you need to keep in mind, the adversary is not going to, well, not most of the time anyway, going to come to seduce God's people with things that are blatantly and obviously wicked. He comes posing as an angel of light. So those who would be set apart, those are the ones the adversary hates. And those are the ones that, in the end of days, again, according to Revelation 12, that he's going to try to destroy. And get this, when someone is righteous, like an Abel, for instance, he always seems to use those that are closest to those who are righteous in order to try to destroy them. In other words, he used Cain. He didn't use some unknown person out here that Abel had never heard of. He used someone that was growing up in his own household. He used Esau to try to destroy Jacob. Those closest to the ones that he wanted to destroy. Now, later on in history, he actually worked through nations to try to destroy Israel. But what I want to emphasize here is that he has always tried to sow the tares in the midst of the wheat. Why? To try to destroy the wheat. But as I said, not only does he work with individuals, he actually works with nations as well. And so he would work through these nations to try to destroy the remnant, those that are set apart. And in the Bible, those people were called Israel. So now what we're going to begin to do in our next several programs is, because we've talked about Cain as an individual, we've talked about Esau, we've talked about all these individuals and the two different seeds, but now we're going to look at world powers. And we're going to look how the adversary uses these world powers to try to destroy the righteous seed. And specifically, we're going to be talking about our day and time. And so when we come back next week and the weeks following that, We're going to be looking at something that we read in the book of Daniel, because there's something that happens in the book of Daniel. It's a very unique event that tells us what to be looking for in the end of days. And this prophecy that we read in Daniel is going to underscore what we've been discussing today. That in the end of days, the adversary once again is going to his standby to try to seduce God's people into mixing and mingling. Because when he can get the sons of God, those who have God's seed, God's word in them, if he can seduce them into mixing and mingling, then he can lead them to destruction. So I hope that you'll join me next week, because we're going to be talking about the mingled kingdom. And ladies and gentlemen, this has relevance for you today, because what we're going to be discussing is something that's going on right in front of your eyes every day when you turn on the television and when you pick up the newspaper. So I want you to join me. I'll see you next week. Until then, I'm Bill Cloud. Thank you for joining us. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.